Tonight we are going to be introducing the church at Pergamos. And that's in Revelation chapter 2, verse 12. Not wanting to be redundant or over repetitive, that's being redundant. I did that well, didn't I, Don? This morning, we talked about Christ beginning to introduce the gospel work. And again, these fellows had no idea of it. In their mind, they anticipated the kingdom coming, the continuance of the temple ministries, the continuance of the priesthood, and all of that stuff. And they find themselves 10, 15 years down the road doing something totally different from anything they ever anticipated. And rather than some central religious institution, there are now hundreds of churches scattered all over the Mideast and Southern Europe. Fascinating. They never imagined that. And when I think about how that was done, it, you know, without the power of the Spirit of God and the blessing of God, such a thing could never have been accomplished. With such, and I don't mean to take anything away from those apostles, but meager tools. None of them went to seminary. None of them were formally trained. When the master left them, they'd only had 3 years of what we would call tacit, haphazard training. Now, don't repeat me on that, you know, because that was our Savior training these men. They were trained properly. But then the Spirit of God came into them and empowered them and led them along. And what a franchise they began. I mean, McDonald's would be proud of that franchise. Here you've got churches all over. And Christ, in his last revelation to man, speaks to seven of these churches. Let us not lose sight of the reality that the church sits at the very core of what Jesus Christ is doing today. And the church is not some centralized thing. They are local individual identities. And man has worked hard to institutionalize and centralize that program. And that's what episcopacy is all about. That's what Roman Catholicism is all about. Central power, working things out from that. God, by His Holy Spirit, and by His chosen people, that's you and me, has maintained and proliferated churches for 2,000 years. Folks, that's incredible. It's incredible to think that such a thing could ever happen. When I look at the rules that McDonald's have, I am just amazed at what they do to preserve and continue their program and their franchises. Do you know they're obligated every 6 years to totally remodel their stores? And I don't know what a franchise... Does anybody know what a franchise costs? Do you?
In this valley, it's $1.6 million. And
$1.6 million in this valley.
That's just for the franchise. Then you have the land and the building.
Wow. So have you been considering about having a McDonald's, Trudy?
Not at all.
Not at all. It is amazing. Who is the administrator of all of this? Jesus Christ. And he's busy administrating the work of the church. And he does just fine. Thank you. And here he's addressing himself to the church at Pergamos. And obviously, there's some things that we need to learn from this. And so tonight, we'll just begin to open the front door of the church at Pergamos. We'll stick our head in. We might not get any further in the foyer, but we'll look around and learn a little bit about the church at Pergamos. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we visit this church this evening, we pray that by your Spirit, you would speak to us and instruct us, help us to understand the message that you've given to these folks. And Lord, certainly you've done it for a purpose. And 2,000 years later, this is still important information, maybe more important than it ever been, so that we can learn what it means to be a local church, how we ought to behave and conduct ourselves today, I pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Speaking of local churches, there's just been a thought that I've been working on all day, and I haven't been able to get it out of my head. And I've been thinking about what Paul instructed the church at Corinth in regarding how they were to conduct their meetings when they met together. And it's interesting that they had begun to conduct their meetings inappropriately. And he said, well, now, when you conduct your meetings, I want you to do it this way. And that's where we have that famous verse of Scripture that we often quote, and we'll quote it out of context, but maybe not inappropriately. Let all things be done decently and in order. And it's in that text in Corinthians that he was talking about. And one of the reasons that he instructed them so carefully about this was so that they would understand what the nature of a church meeting was. And he said to them, you need to be careful to do this because it may be that an unbeliever will wander in. And if he does, and if you're not conducting yourself in the fashion that I'm talking about, he'll think you're nuts, and he'll just walk out. Now, the interesting thing that I take out of that is Paul thought that an unbeliever in one of our meetings would be the exception rather than the rule. And we've tried to make it the rule rather than the exception. I just share that with you to see how twisted we become about gospel work and Christian work. This is the place where the saints meet together to be edified and encouraged. And we don't close our door. We welcome unbelievers to come, and we trust that they would come and hear the gospel. But I think we search in vain to find any place in the Scripture where it was ever even intimated that gospel work would be done in the church. By that I mean the conversion of souls. It is here that we are trained and equipped and encouraged to go out and do that work. We don't bring the world in here. We go out to the world. And I think it's imperative for us to understand that. And it's a lot easier for us to think in terms of evangelism happens in the church because then I'm not responsible on the job or in the neighborhood to do it. I don't know as any of us would, you know, cognitively, you know, make that judgment. But I think that it's very attractive to us to think in those terms rather than the terms of God's going to use us out there to do that work. And when we come together here for fellowship and encouragement and training in the things of God. Well, it is such a church, the church at Pergamos, to which Jesus is addressing himself here. We go to verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write. There are some things that we probably said when we looked at the church at Ephesus, but I think I need to remind you again about it. To the angel of the church in Pergamos. A church was a very local institution. And this church was recognized as having a particular location and a particular identity. That is something that in today's world, it seems we almost have to struggle for because of this emphasis on unity and what we call the universal church. And there is a reality about the universal church. But understand, the universal church is that group of people that from Pentecost until the rapture are washed in the blood of Jesus Christ and gathered together to be his bride. That particular group has never had a meeting. It doesn't really have much of a parameter around it or anything. It's a spiritual unity. But the local church, on the other hand, has a very clear physical identity. And when the Bible talks about unity, it's talking about unity within the church, not unity of the churches. It's unity within the church, that particular thing. So that much about the local identity of the church. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. In each one of these letters, Christ characterizes or identifies a particular side of what John saw in the first chapter when he saw Jesus Christ. And here, emphasis is put upon the sharp sword. And whenever we think about that, I would think that we would just naturally in our minds go back to Hebrews chapter 4. So let's go back there, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. For the word of God is quick. And that word quick means living and active. And powerful. And sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. So when Christ identifies himself as the one with the sword, what is it that he is saying? It would seem to me he is saying, I am the one with the penetrating eye that can look into the most distant and hidden thoughts and intents of your life. And I am capable, through my word, to reveal those things to you for your own personal benefit and admonition. And that's exactly what he's going to do with this church at Pergamos. He is going to take the sword of his mouth, and he's going to penetrate to the heart of that church and talk to them about issues that are existent within that church at this time. I think it's important for us to understand that we can face the music either now or later, but we're going to face it. And there's just so much wisdom in facing it when we still can do something about it. And whether we take this individually, which we should, or corporately as a church, which we should, we need to do that. We need to face these issues. We and I need to allow God's Word to come in and do its work in our heart to expose the things in our own life, that need to be restored and corrected and adjusted to be in harmony with his word. I was sharing with my Sunday school one of, I guess I would call it, a besetting sin that I experience in my own life. And I don't quite understand why it is as it is, but it's something that the Lord and I just have to deal with. And it has to do with how quickly my attention can be drawn away from where my attention ought to be. And there are particular things that will do that and just exhaust my attention and my efforts and my mind so quickly. And I don't think there's anything worse in that area than my automobiles. And I have to be so careful about automobiles. I was raised, you know, through the 50s and 60s, you know, where we sang all these songs about cars. Giddy up, giddy up, giddy up 409 and all those kind of songs. Remember that? And little GTO, you're really doing fine, you know. Three deuces and a four speed and a 489. No, it was a 389, the GTO. But anyway, did you notice it has the ability to capture my attention quickly? And I just have to keep an arm's distance from those things that in my life could quickly become a god, an idol. And it is so good when one of them gets smashed or broken. It's just good for me. And I'm serious about that, because it's a good reminder that it's nothing but an old hunk of steel idol, you know. But then when I try to fix them, I will just absolutely get lost in that. And for that reason, a lot of things go unfixed. Because I'll start doing it, and I forget about everything else. Generally, in a normal day for me, I don't get this far from the content of my Sunday school class, my morning message, my evening message, or what I'm particularly studying. That is in my mind all the time. I go to sleep thinking about those things. I'm delighted. I love it. But if I'm working on a car, that's gone. And I'm just evaporated into that foolish stuff. And God with his sword is able to come in and say, David, where are you today? What's going on in your heart? What's going on in your soul? We need to be aware of those things. Now, this particular sword has two edges. I've seen two-edged swords, and I've seen one-edged swords. You know, they have both of those things. And this particular one has two edges. Now, it is just reaching out into the air and capturing an idea. I can't tell you this is what the scripture means, but I wonder if we ought not to think in terms of, and especially because it occurs in our text, that Christ is saying there's two things that I'm particularly interested in. One is your doctrine and the other is your practice. Because that's what he will address as we go through there. We have come into a day when our churches satisfy themselves with being very straight doctrinally, while practice, how they do the ministry, or anything about pressing for godliness and righteousness and holiness is just avoided because it's controversial. I find it interesting. I was reading this morning in the lives of the Puritans about a guy by the name of Samson. Now, this isn't the Samson we know. This is a great Samson. He was a Puritan. And the word came down from the archbishop that they were not to press the people in the churches about holiness. That was inappropriate. So you guys out there in your churches, don't you say anything about the people's conduct. Isn't that interesting? So it's not anything that's new. You reach back to, this particular guy was about 1560, 1580 in that particular period, and the bishops of the churches were saying, don't you trouble people about their practice. It's not unusual that bad doctrine and bad practice proceed from the thoughts and intents of the heart, no matter how loudly we protest. The origin of bad doctrine and bad practice is in our heart. We act unrighteously because of what's going on in our heart. Anger, wrath, fear, envy, jealousy, those things are going on in our heart and they come out in unrighteous activity. Bad doctrine generally comes out then to cover that or to excuse it. Now, the next thing he says, we go down to verse 13. I know thy works and where thou dwellest. Kind of interesting to know the Lord knows where you live. Some people would look at that and say that's kind of a threatening thing, you know. For instance, if you go downtown or something and you just inadvertently butt in line in front of somebody, you know, and they say to you, "Listen, I know where you live." You know, they're suggesting that they might show up at your door and make you pay for butting in line, that kind of thing. The other thing is, and this is the way I prefer to look at this, the Lord knows where I live, and He can watch over and take care of me. That's more like the policeman who says, "I know where you live." One night, preachers get into some pretty tough situations, and there was a man that we knew who was really given to terrible anger. And his wife called me one night in absolute fear. And he had chased his eldest daughter with a hammer. And she was afraid of what he might do. "Could you come over and help?" "No." I said, "Yes, I'll be right there." So I went over and I knocked on the door, and I don't want to use any names, but this isn't anybody you know. It's years ago and far back. "Where is he?" "He's in the bedroom." So I walked down the hallway, and I knocked on the door, and I walked in. I said, "We got to have a talk." Ooh, he was mad. He said, "This is my home. I'll behave like I want." He was still really, just really angry. "You get out of here before I kill you." Whoa. I went out to the wife and daughter and I said, "You know, her mother lived in town." I said, "Maybe you better take the kids and go to your mother's." So she took the kids and went to her mother's, and I went back to talk to him again. And he was just as angry as could be, just red-faced, just furious. He says, "You get out of my house before I kill you." I'm telling you this story to say it's nice that Jesus knows where we live. Because I went home and I said to Charlotte, I said, "He's threatened to kill me." And I went down to the police station and I said, "You know, I wouldn't generally like to trouble you guys with anything, but there's a threat. And could you keep an eye on the house tonight?" And they said, "Don't worry, we know where you live." And when I come to a text like this, you know, and Jesus is saying to this precious church that has endured such terrible persecution, he's going to speak of Antipas, his faithful martyr. He says to him, "I know where you live. I know where we are." And, you know, that's something that ought to be comforting to us. Whatever it is that you're going through, you know, whether it's an illness or whether it's financial or whatever the troubles are that you might be facing today, maybe you've got a child home with a terrible headache and you wonder, what's going on, you know, is he going to be okay? Jesus says, "I know where you live. I know where you live." Well, let's go on. "I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is." This is an interesting thing that Jesus would bring this to our attention. And he repeats it. So therefore, I think it is of necessity important in this text. I know where you dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days when Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, and there he repeats it now, where Satan dwelleth. We talked this morning about this shadow kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, a reality that we can't really reach out and touch with our own senses and see that it's there, but it's really there. And it's God, and it's what God is doing today, and He's interrelating with our physical world. Understand that Jesus has informed us that there is also a kingdom of Satan that interrelates with our world. Satan is not a myth. He is not somebody for us to have inordinate fear about. But certainly we are told enough about him to have respect for who he is and to realize that we as believers have a very definite and very real adversary. The name Satan itself can be used either as a common noun or a proper name. As a common noun, it would be translated, and it is in the Bible, as accuser or adversary. As a proper name, it is not translated, it is just used in its form Satan, and it refers to the person of Satan himself. One of the things that we learn from this text is Satan is localized. One of the things that we rejoice about our God is that he is both omniscient, he knows all things, and he is omnipresent. He is present everywhere at all times. That is because he is the infinite God. And folks, when we at last see him, I can't imagine what that's going to be like. Sometimes I just sit and I look out into the heavens, I say, who is this one? With such immeasurable power and wisdom and creativity, how could he be present everywhere? He is equally present with the bells tonight in Accra and with the Mapes and with our dear brother Rick and his illness down in Brazil. But Satan, on the other hand, is localized. I don't know if he's in Pergamos anymore. And I guess I could be just a little bit flip and say, I don't care where he is. But maybe we should care where he is, although we're not told that, so I guess we don't need to know that. But at this particular time, his seat was in Pergamos. Peter speaks to us about this adversary. Go with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. That'll be just a page or two back. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. You ever think about this, that Satan wants to make lunch out of you? He just wants to destroy your life. And do you know that from everything that I read and study in the Scriptures, He has absolutely no ability to do that or power to do that. Hidden, or maybe I should say revealed within his name, is his way of doing it. Here in 1 Peter chapter 5, he's called the adversary. It means he is our opponent. He is called a devil. That means he's a slanderer. That is his activity. His ability to destroy our lives is by tempting us to do something that will be self-destructive. And he is hugely good at that. Years ago, when I was a little boy, sometimes you wonder why your folks let you do the things you did. But we were living in Kansas City, and I was in first, second grade, that kind of thing. Friday nights, my brother and I, and maybe my sister, and I don't know, maybe some other kids, we'd be down in the rec room at our house there in Kansas City, and we'd watch Shock Theater. It was hosted by Gregory Graves. And, you know, the show would open with a squeaky door, you know, and welcome to Shock Theater. Gregory Graves spooking. and then they'd show these old, like, Frankenstein movies, you know, and just scare the wits out of you, you know, and you'd go to bed scared. Why is that fun? You know. But you begin to think about maybe mystical things that can reach in and destroy your life. Satan can't do that. He can only tempt you to destroy your own. He can tempt you to do things that will be destructive. And he is just eminently skillful in doing that. He has had 6,000 years of practice. And he knows how to do it. You say, well, he's localized. There's only one of him. No, that's not true. Because he has an innumerable host that work with him that we call demons. And, you know, where's he working on you? How's he destroying your life? And I think that Christ is making the point here to this church at Pergamos. You're living in the same locale as him. So be aware, because he's going to be very active. I think about how he destroys our homes. I tell you, I can get annoyed with Charlotte just like that. And then pretty soon I become sullen. And the place that ought to be a refuge and a fortress is disrupted. And uncomfortable. Just because of the silly things she did. Now you got the point, don't you? Just because of the silly things that I allow to happen in my heart. I think those are satanic temptations. I really do. And I begin to think, why would I let that world destroy my home? And in fact, he's not doing it. I'm doing it with my own hands. Be sober. Be vigilant. It means be watchful. Be alert and be watchful. For your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, goeth about seeking whom he may devour. Well, our time is gone. But Jesus begins by warning the church at Pergamos that Satan wants to destroy you personally. He wants to destroy your home, and he wants to destroy your church. And Paul said, we are not ignorant of his devices. Well, indeed, let's not be ignorant of his devices. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the few minutes we could just spend opening your word tonight and thinking about the church at Pergamos and the wonderful blessing of the sword of the Spirit, which works into our hearts to help us discern and understand what's going on there, lest the enemy would tempt and draw us astray and cause us to bring ruin into our own lives, into our own homes, and into our own churches. Grant, Father, that we may understand these realities and live in light of them, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Good night.